We're starting our new module here on ethics. What is ethics? Ethics involves a whole different realm than any other aspect of human knowledge. Because there are certain words in ethics that you don't see elsewhere. The most important one being ought. You ought to do this. You ought to do that. No other realm has what's called a moral imperative. Imperative meaning the must. You must do this. You shall. You ought to do that. There's, in other words, whenever you have ethics, ethics always involves a dividing between a good and a bad thing, a right and a wrong thing, and more to the point, a godly or an ungodly thing, and a holy or an unholy thing. Why do I make those distinctions? There's a big difference between good and bad, and godly and ungodly. Sometimes we mess up on this so royally, it's funny. The Bible doesn't mess up on it, but we do. Probably a good lightning rod example of this is the case of Rahab the harlot, the prostitute. Here's a woman who lied to the Jericho authorities, said, they're not here. And of course, she was hiding the two Israeli spies right in her midst. She openly lied. Now, from their point of view, she's a treacherous whore, correct? She lied to them. She's a whore and she's a treacherous one. She sold out her country, her city. From the point of view of God, she was a godly woman. Now, the scriptures repeatedly affirm the faithfulness and the godliness of Rahab in this specific act. Rahab lied to the Jericho authorities, and for that reason, she's mentioned in Matthew as an ancestress of Jesus Christ. In James 2:25, she's true religion in action, and Hebrews 11 lists her as among the compendium of the faithful, who those who walked by faith and were commended of God for their acts. Modern man does not believe necessarily in godliness. Modern man has a whole different ballgame called moralism. Moralism has to do with your personal ability to say, I did a good thing or I did a bad thing. It always resolves back on the person, not on the kingdom of God. Its focus is the individual and his conduct, and not on giving everything up to God. Because what she did was not focus on her conduct and say, well, I don't want to come away with this saying I lied, and lying's bad, and I don't want to be a liar. But she said, I'd rather be godly and a liar than ungodly and tell the truth, and then two innocent men, the spies, get put to death. The two Hebrew midwives were in the same boat. Opening chapters of Exodus. And they said, well, you know, these Hebrew women, they're very lively, and by the time we get there to help with the birth, well, it's already done, the baby's been spirited away, sorry. And it's a big fat lie. So again, they're treacherous too. Treacherous whore Rahab from one point of view, these lying midwives from the other point, and they're also mentioned in the New Testament. What moralistic man does is try to split human beings in half and say, well, yes, the result of the act was good, and they're commended for that, but the way they got there was bad, and we have to condemn that. So we are intent, because of our moralistic leanings and ungodly approach to the matter, of condemning Rahab for how she did it. But the whole thing would not have worked without the lie. They said, well, if she told the truth, God would have been honor-bound to rescue the spies. Scripture says nothing about that part. But that then becomes as magic. Magic is the manipulation of God or supernatural powers, as opposed to seeing God as a person. You see him as some kind of force that you can invoke at will. Moralism is deadly and dangerous to us because it totally inverts the order from godliness and ungodliness. There's a divide between godly and ungodly and holy and unholy, and tries to switch the focus back to man and say, we need to be good and not bad. We need to be honest and not lie. Make no mistake, the scriptures say, especially to Christians, lie not to one another. The fact of the matter is that the truth is a very powerful thing, and there are those men and women and institutions that forfeit their right to the truth. And this is what happens because the way the Jericho authorities would have used the truth was to assassinate and kill the spies. The way that Pharaoh would have used the truth would be to kill the babies and the Hebrew midwives while they're at it. But the two Hebrew midwives saved many. Multitudes that would have been thrown into the Nile and drowned miserably. So moralism is a deadly thing. Probably the most hazardous thing of all is that moralism is taught hours on end in Sunday schools across this country. Because what they really want to invoke in our children is you need to be taught to be good like Jesus was good. So they want to inculcate this ethical behavior, but not on godly grounds. They don't inculcate to be godly, but to be good. This is why J. Edgar Hoover was pro-Sunday school. He was one of the strongest proponents of it because he says it enhances the social fabric because most of the people in jail never went to Sunday school. So people who go to Sunday school don't end up in jail. Therefore, Sunday school is good for this reason because they're inculcating moralism. But that's not what they're there for, is it? What happens is that oftentimes the pulpit is teaching one message of the grace of God's covenant, and the Sunday school is teaching a totally opposed message about the necessity to be good. A works religion is really, and self-righteousness is imposed. The children have to learn grace from the ground up. But usually the Sunday school department is always at war with the pulpit. And almost every church in the country, no matter how conservative, they're not going to have a program that's actually biblically godly for all the trappings of the biblical stories that are in there. It's not happening. That's really the menace of Sunday schools, is that they don't inculcate godliness, they inculcate goodness. And goodness resolves on self-righteousness and not on Christ's righteousness imputed to us. So the whole principle of the Christian walk is inverted. You create a generation of Arminians or even worse, Pelagians. Because the whole purpose of the example of Christ is turned on its head in the process. And the children have no other way of knowing that that's the case. Because people think moralism is very good, Sunday school tends to attract people who, I don't want to say goody-two-shoes, but who are inclined to want to inculcate this in children. And they see, you know, here's a social benefit being imposed because, you know, people I have in Sunday school don't end up in jail. And so they see that ministry is more important than the pulpit ministry of grace. And that's the other hazard, because you can see people who simply will not have much to do with sitting in a service where God's people actually are worshiping and grace is taught, but want to work and labor in that other labor mill where godliness is not the standard. Moralism is the standard. So how we do our ethics is very, very important. The premise of our first introductory discussion here is to look into the following question. We have many, many different authorities who are trying to get your attention and say, this is the way you should walk, walk ye in it. Many, many different authorities across the theological spectrum, pastors, books in your library, in the bookstores, your neighbor will advise you, well, I don't know why you bother observing that law. You don't really think that's for today, do you? You know, the treating of the Word of God, particularly the Old Testament, as the Word of God emeritus, I call it, retired, no longer of any significance, just doddering old historical value, only check them out for old stories. That's not what the Word of God in the Old Testament is all about. It's three-quarters of the revelation of God, and it's the complete Word of God. That's why when Paul says he did not shun to preach the entire counsel of God, he meant the Old Testament predominantly, not the New. The New was still in the process of being formed. And so, my proposal to you, I put to you that modern evangelical Christianity issues an indistinct trumpet sound. This is a phrase taken from 1 Corinthians 14:8, where he says, if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, how shall anyone rally to the battle? Not going to happen. Does modern Christendom give an indistinct sound when it comes to the shalts and shalt nots, the oughts and ought-tos, the ethical ideas, the moral imperatives? Answer, yes. I put just one representative quote on the board. I have thousands of these that show how virulently invidious this whole notion is that we must avoid at all costs obeying the Old Testament. But Charles Ryrie is not a minor figure. Some people here carry a Ryrie study Bible. He's, case to the point. Tap, tap, tap. Charles Ryrie is a professor of systematic theology. He might be retired now at Dallas Theological Seminary. So no slacker when it comes to theology. So when he comes up to the topic of how much are Christians required to tithe, he makes this comment. He says, you should tithe 9% or 11%, but stay away from 10%, because we definitely don't want to do it the Jewish way. We don't want to do it the way God said it. We want to avoid that killing letter, is his phrase. Because if you tithe 10%, you're in trouble with God. Definitely avoid tithing 10%. A little bit more, a little less. I don't see what he's worrying about, because statistically, American Christians give 1.5% of their income. Yeah. Like Khrushchev said, American Christians will tithe when shrimp learn to whistle. Probably not much earlier than that point. Why is he taking this stance? There is a deprecation, a refusal to submit to the yoke of God. He takes issue with John when John says the commandments are not burdensome. On the contrary, if they were not burdensome, why would we be trying to avoid the specific yoke that God places? Right? I don't understand this motivation to say tithe anything but 10%. Anything but what God said should be the standard. And this is emblematic and symptomatic of a total church-wide, I'm using a capital C, church-wide problem. Is the absolute resistance to obeying God when he's specific. We love it when he's general and gives us something vague. And those are the scriptures we glom onto. The second the scripture gives a specific instruction about something, whoa, we don't want to be legalists. Give us the vague stuff. Give us the cotton candy theology. Not something hard-hitting and actually that you have to apply to your lives. Holy smokes, what's going on here? Can't have that. And so across the board, people refuse the yoke, even though these commandments are very clearly said to be of life. Paul, let's take a quick look at Paul, because people usually cite Paul in favor of this position that we need to avoid obeying, particularly the Old Testament law. And generally they want to substitute some New Testament ethic that is totally different than the Old Testament ethic. My position is, in fact, the New Testament ethic, if anything, uses the Old Testament ethic and compounds it, makes it even more intense. Jesus basically said, well, you heard it said in pass X, and I say that's not even adequate. You need not to murder your neighbor. You can't even hate him in your heart. Now, one of the important things about the Sermon on the Mount is that most of the laws there have to divide in two classes in terms of jurisdiction. What's the jurisdictional aspect? Some of those things the state can come in and enforce. Oh, you killed your friend. Right? You're going to be brought up on charges for murder. You hate your friend? That's God's jurisdiction. Because God looks on the heart. Men are incapable of dealing with heart sins. God deals with heart sins. So there's always a jurisdictional matter when you look at those things. Many times when Jesus is talking about how he's expanding the Torah, he's pointing out that the externalism of the Torah relates to the civil realm, and he is pointing out that merely operating within the civil realm missed the point, that the heart is also, and you're culpable for your heart as well as for your actions, because out of the heart will ultimately proceed the actions. So you keep that sentry on your lips, as the Proverbs tells you, you watch your heart, and so that sin doesn't creep in, root of bitterness sprout up. All these things are critical. So the Sermon on the Mount does not set aside the law of God. Far from it. He affirms it. And we've done at least four times in this class a full exegetical study of Matthew 5, 17 through 20 and beyond to show exactly what that text is talking about, even getting down to the nitty-gritty Greek words. Fundamentally, he's ratifying the old law and prophets. He says, do not think, and that word memistete is ingressive, meaning do not even begin to think, that I've come to abolish, that is, dismantle the law and the prophets. And then the next word says, I have not come to abolish, katulisai means to totally blow to pieces, but, and that word but is Allah, which is a strong adversative in Greek, and is the exact opposite of a dismantle, is to affirm or ratify, confirm in it. And that's why he says, until heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle shall not fall from the law until all of them be accomplished. So far from being dismantled or abrogated, the thing is in full force and will stay in full force until it's completely obeyed. Like Warfield says, Jesus came to get the law kept. That's the purpose. And so inside that 18th verse of Matthew 5 is a wonderful bosom of a prophecy there to the effect that the law of God, far from being perpetually broken and violated century after century by millions of people, will one day actually be perfectly kept by everybody. Now, the funny thing about the law of God, people say, yeah, it's so external. It's this legalistic thing. What's the greatest commandment? Jesus asked the question, what's the greatest commandment of all? Love the Lord God with all your heart, mind, soul, and spirit. And the second is like unto it, to love your neighbor as yourself. Both taken out of the law. But what's so external about the command to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and spirit? Isn't that a heart matter? And to love your neighbor as yourself, isn't that a heart matter? So the heart of the law is of love, all things love. But Paul's very comfortable saying, you know, the fulfilling of the law, love is the fulfilling of the law, because the greatest commandments are loving God, loving man. And Jesus adds, and says, and on these two hang all the rest of the commandments. They are the implications of how you are to love God and your fellow man. So far from being external, it's an internal thing to start with, because the great ones, everything else is derived from the great ones which motivate the heart. James makes it very clear that he who keeps all the law but fails in one point is guilty of all. What that means is that if you fail to love God, you are guilty of the entire law regardless if you keep all the rest of it. Because how can you possibly fail to love God and then keep his law anyway? Hate God but keep his law. Everything proceeds from a false motive then. And motives are a good portion of what ethics is about, what you ought to do. You shall do what you shall not do. So, tithing 9% or 11%. Ryrie is a dispensational writer, which means that he's of the opinion that the form of ethics actually changes almost seven times over time. There's a different set of ethics for Adam before the fall, and then from Adam to Noah, and from Noah to Abraham, etc. And at the moment, they believe in the church age, the right ethics to use is not Moses, but Noah. They think that all you need to know for ethics is in Genesis 9, the Noahic covenant. And it really revolves down to this. He who sheds a man's hand blood, a man's hand shall his blood be shed, because in his image made God man. And that's it. And they say this is the basis of civil government. In fact, Norman Geisler, also in the same faculty, was a reputed scholar and has done some very good things in apologetics, this evidentiary apologetics. Makes it very clear in an article called The Premillennial View of the Law on Government. It says, and our position is we don't use the Mosaic Law as the last thing you want to ever impose on anybody. You treat it as a cursed thing at this point as a Christian. Stay away from it. It's the old covenant. It's Hagar that's been condemned to be cast out, quoting from Galatians 4. Totally misunderstanding that Galatians 4 chapter has more to do against their dispensational view of Israel than it does the Old Covenant. So what does Norman Geisler have to say? We only use the Noahic Covenant, and that means capital punishment for murder. And the government basically is that, and they quote Romans 13 saying, well, you know, civil magistrate does not wield the sword in vain. Sword represents capital punishment. Well, true enough. But as I pointed out in this class before, Noah makes no distinction between murder and manslaughter, whereas Moses makes it very clear. In fact, the whole point of the Levitical cities of refuge was to protect people guilty of manslaughter but otherwise innocent, because it was an accident. The axe handle flew off, hit your guy and friend in the head, and he's pushing up daisies, and you're running to the Levitical city. That's how it worked, because people were hot-headed there, and the kinsman redeemer would come to take of revenge, and you'd be able to hide out in Levitical city. Once the priest at the door determined that your case was just, and that it really was manslaughter, and you're not just sneaking away as a murderer. Remember the comment, what's the distinctive thing about the roads that were led to the Levitical cities? I taught this in class. Anyone remember? Yeah, they were the ones that God's law required they be maintained in absolutely perfect condition. The roads of the Levitical cities of refuge. And interestingly enough, those were a symbol of our refuge in Christ, because we flee into Christ the same way that other men guilty of manslaughter flee to the Levitical cities. Yes. Does that ring a bell? Anyone own a red Honda Civic? Anyone wish to? Therefore, I'm just appalled at these notions because we start to shave away pieces of Scripture. I would think that we would be so tentative and even approaching the idea of loosening the commandment of God, at least as a Christian. Because in Matthew 5:19, let's read it. Turn to Matthew 5:19. For no other reason than this verse alone. It seems to me it's adequate because in Deuteronomy and the Exodus, he says, cursed is any man who takes away from this law. Here's Jesus' position on that. After he assures us that before heaven and earth pass away, the law will still be in force. Verse 19, whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Here, as I've taught many times from this position before, your status in the kingdom of heaven is determined by your attitude toward the law of God and whether you are propagating law-keeping or law-breaking. What do you suppose Ryrie is propagating here when he advises at least 9%? I'm not so bothered about the 11%. I mean, it's not a tithe. It's a little bit more than that. But what is he doing when he teaches men 9%? Is he loosening the commandment of God? Right. He's loosening the commandment of God. And therefore, what does Matthew 5:19 say about that? His standing among God's people is lowered. He may choose to sit closer to the throne and be asked to move back a bit. And people who were tithing 10% that didn't listen to him may be asked to step a little closer to the throne. You come from least to great in the kingdom of heaven. So your standing in the kingdom of heaven is actually articulated only by this one thing, where you stand with respect to God's law, keeping and teaching. Because it supposes that each of us is a light and on the hill. You just discussed this before. You're a city on the hill, you're a light. It shouldn't be hidden on a bushel, can't be hid. Let your light shine before men. And therefore, it articulates this notion of salt. We talked about the salt that loses its savor and is worth nothing. That's what happens when Christians start to soft pedal their message. You use an indistinct trumpet. What's the appeal of indistinct trumpets? Well, you get more people to fill the pews if your trumpet's indistinct and nice and muffled. I think that's why Robert Schuller fills his church so wonderfully, with people with itching ears, in my view. Do I like his numbers? No, because the numbers of people in there are people who are not really that interested in the truth. They want their ears massaged. They want to hear smooth words, to use Isaiah's phrase, that are lying. If you remember last week's discussion out of Jeremiah, it's not true that you get anywhere with that approach. So, we can distinguish even between teachers of God's word on this thing. Do they keep and teach God's commandments or not? And if they do, well, likelihood is that they're going to be great in the kingdom of God, but that's up to God to choose. But if they're teaching the loosening of God's commandments, what have we to say to that? Isaiah 8:20, I think, and I said last week too, is a pivotal verse. To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to these, it is because there is no light in them. They must speak according to God's law. That's the distinctive way of knowing that something's amiss. Paul makes it clear that the spirit of the prophets is subject to the prophets. What's that mean? When he makes this comment, it means that everything new coming out of a true prophet's mouth, and this is happening as the New Testament is being written, those things are prophetic utterances too as they become scripture, that they are subject to what went before. They don't supersede, they are subject to it, because God never erases anything. God's revelation is perfect at every step of the way, and it has everything necessary for life and living in it. There are things that the New Testament adds as a result of the New Covenant being fulfilled, but the whole purpose of the New Covenant was not to violate or set aside the law of God, when you read every passage that talks about the new covenant that would be made, starting with the first prediction in Jeremiah 31, is this is the new covenant I'll make with the people, that I will write my law in their minds, and on their hearts will I write them, and they shall be to me my people, and I shall be their God. And in the cross of that it says, and everyone shall know the Lord from the least to the greatest. No one shall say, need to teach anyone else about God, because everyone shall know. So the prediction of evangelical expansion to the farthest limits is also part of the new covenant. The new covenant would be made, and it would expand way, way, way beyond Israel's borders to the ends of the earth. Which is one reason why Isaiah 42, when it talks about the messianic prophecy, says the islands, the farthest extremities of the earth, are waiting for God's law. When did Jews, before the coming of Christ, ever extend God's law into those places? They never did. When is it happening? Isaiah 2 tells us exactly. It says in the last days. Let's turn there, Isaiah 2. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Second verse. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So we're taught that from Jerusalem the law of God would spread and go forth. And all people would ultimately, as a result of that, come and say, let us go up and worship and teach, learn of his ways, and he shall teach us to walk in his paths. And how do you walk in his paths? Walk by the law, because it says, because out of Zion shall go forth the law. Previous to this time, when the prophets were writing, everything seemed to be Sinai-centered, Sinai-centric, we call it. But this is Zion-centric. Zion's a whole different ballgame in many respects. Zion incorporates all nations. The 87th Psalm is clear on that. He talks about the Philistines. He says, and I shall name them as members of Zion. Zion shall incorporate the Philistines, Rahab, which is a symbol for Egypt, Assyria. All these things become part of God's people. So it's Zion-centric. Psalm 110, which is another great messianic psalm, makes it very clear. Turn to Psalm 110, just so you can see that law and the scepter of God proceed out of Zion. First verse. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. What happens here? Now, I always point out that this first verse, I don't see how anyone can evade the force of it, but almost every eschatology out there tries to play games with this verse. It's right here, Father, God the Father, commands the Son to sit at his right hand until all his enemies have been made his footstool. Jesus sits at the right hand of Father until all his enemies are made his footstool. But every eschatology teaches that Jesus returns to earth prior to that point. In fact, he comes down to earth usually to fight and kill and send lightning down and come with white horses and the harried people of heaven. This is the most quoted messianic prophecy in the entire New Testament. It's quoted repeatedly in so many different ways, saying the exact same thing as it teaches. It's never controverted. It was the verse that Jesus used to refute the Pharisees and stop their mouths. He said, well, if he's David's son, how does David call him Lord? And it says, and the Pharisees dared not to ask any more questions of Jesus after that point, because they couldn't answer it. But the thing that we can't answer today as modern Christians is the second part, sit there, my right hand, until I make your enemies your footstool. It's affirmed by Peter that Jesus Christ, the same man who with you with wicked hands have slayed and hung on a tree, has been placed at the right hand of God and is sitting henceforth. He says, and the heaven of heavens must contain him until the time that all things are restored. It's repeated even more pointedly in Hebrews 10:13, where it says, this man once for all makes a sacrifice for sins and is sat down at the right hand of the Father, henceforth waiting until all his enemies are waiting, made his footstool. He sits and sits and sits until he returns. And he returns not to a world that needs him to intervene cataclysmically. He returns because the world has already been conquered to himself, because the Holy Spirit did its job to be poured out on all flesh. And the elect were called out, and all the unelect have naturally died. Wars or natural death or disease. We've went through this many times before, so I'm really essentially consolidating the message and reaffirming it, so we pick up pieces as we go. So the law in Isaiah 42 is the same law in Isaiah 2. It says the law shall go forth, and it's waiting. And the whole purpose is that the law would get kept. Now, how do most of these other eschatologies deal with these verses? I'll tell you what they do. They reaffirm that during the millennium, when Christ returns in their model to rule physically in Jerusalem, bam, we go back to Old Testament laws and Old Testament sacrifices. But they say, it's not for us. Oh, bless you, Keith. Where was it this whole time?
The information desk tucked way in the back.
Oh, way in the back, because I went through there and it was not in the front. A sharper sword, my friends. A sharper sword. It's beat up and in pieces, but it's a much sharper sword, I assure you. There's a phrase in Hosea that's really worth visiting, and I'm going to see if I can pull it up real quick here. Turn to Hosea right past Daniel. With the 8th chapter. This notion, by the way, of a trumpet is interesting, because most of the time that the prophets had to deal with their covenant lawsuits against the old covenant people, the phrase, lift up your voice as a trumpet, is heard. It's in Isaiah 58, for example, among other places. And here in Hosea, which is different than the Isaiah 58 I just mentioned, in Hosea 8, we said, set the trumpet to thy mouth. He shall come as an eagle because against the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and trespassed against my law. The literal Hebrew there is trampled on my law. They've trampled on my law. Turn with me. Actually, I'd like to continue reading in context, the second verse. Israel shall cry unto me, my God, we know thee. Israel hath cast off the thing that is good. The enemy shall pursue him. They have set up kings, but not by me. They have made princes, and I knew it not. Of their silver and their gold have they made their idols, that they may be cut off. So we see here that the thing that is good, what is the thing that is good that they cast off? Well, it happens to be the law of God. You'll actually see it in the rest of the chapter. But we could have picked that information up just from considering the second psalm. Let us cast his cords from us, the kings of the earth say, and his bonds far from us, as burst their his bonds. And talking about the law of God, it's the big conspiracy of Psalm 2. And before we close, we're going to look at Psalm 1 and 2 and their interrelationship, so we can understand the importance in the ethical realm. Verse 11 and 12. Well, 12 is the critical one I want to hit you with. You should mark this in your Bibles. I have written to him. Who's him? That's Ephraim from the preceding verse. I have written to Ephraim the great things of my law, but they were counted as a strange thing. Here it is. God says, I have written to Ephraim, covenant people, the great things and the marvelous, wonderful things in my law, but they were esteemed a strange thing. I want you that to sink in, because I'm going to tell you, modern Christendom esteems God's law a strange thing. If you bring up any of the 614 commandments, and you mention it, people scratch their heads and says, what's that? Where'd you get that from? Well, it's God's law. Really? It's weird. I wouldn't think we'd want to obey that. What are we doing when we play this game, when we play this smorgasbord approach? We know we say God's will be done. But what we really mean to say is, God's will be done when it coincides with my will. Because I'm going to pick and choose what I'm going to obey. You see, if I only obey the laws of God that suit me, then it's my will be done. Because it only is where God and I agree that I walk his way. and it's not God's will being done. As much as I might articulate or protest, I'm doing God's will because I'm doing these 500 commandments and the other 414 I don't. Well, you're not really obeying God's will for all your protests to the contrary. Sometimes doing God's will is doing things you aren't comfortable with that rub you the wrong way, but God says it's that way. And that's the big problem, is that the law of God, we are so far removed after 200 years of being on autopilot on this nation since the Constitution was written. And when they built it, they said, you can keep this republic if you're a godly religious nation. But it's not going to stay that way long. And so as century and century goes by, decade after decade, our practice deviates farther and farther from biblical practice of, say, the Puritan founders of this country. So now when someone confronts us with it, we are too deep. We're too deep in. We're too deep in so many ways. I think I've done this example for you folks before, right? Dollar bills. Who remembers the old discussion of why a dollar bill is a deadly thing? Among other things, yeah. Why is it that problem? This is an abomination. Scripture makes it very clear. The law of God says that this is an abomination, primarily for four words on it, or several words on it. It says that this note shall be legal tender for all debts, public and private. Part of the legal tender laws. Now, when the legal tender laws were debated in Congress, Daniel Webster made it very clear that they were the devil in the flesh. Why did he say that? Because it would force people to accept a fluctuating standard of value and a diverse weight and measure, it's called in Scripture. Diverse weights and measures are an abomination to God. It means that you're cheating. The value is fluctuating and the government is adjusting it because it's only printing up more. And so it has no fixed value, and therefore it constitutes an abomination. The way it works is this. I borrow $10 from Al, if he'd be so kind, and then a year later I pay him back his $10, say. But the fact of the matter is that in the meantime, inflation has driven the value of the $10 down to $9.50. So I've actually defrauded Al of 50 cents because money is being inflated. But everyone is part of the larceny. There's larceny in the heart, Scripture calls it. And we're all part of it. We all want to pay off our mortgages and debts in cheaper bucks, which means we're all thieves at heart. And Scripture talks to this and says, this is oppression. You're oppressing your fellow man by participating in this system. So Christians who are aware of the situation are working to re-monetize gold and put us back on a standard that's more appropriate to the situation. Volumes can be written about just this aspect alone. Unfortunately, we have to still, because of the legal tender law, by force it's imposed upon us. And that's what Revelation 13 is all about, that you cannot buy or sell unless you do what? Deal in abominations that God condemns. So every single dollar bill in our books and every number in our bank accounts is already condemned by God's law to start with. So we're too deep. We're in too deep because we've, since the 1920s, has started mortgages longer than 6 years. There was no such thing as anything bigger than a 7-year mortgage up till then. All of a sudden, you have 10 and 15, and now we have 30 and 40-year mortgages. And the trouble is that why did they observe this 7-year limit? Because the Scripture imposed a 7-year limit on your future. You could not mortgage your future beyond 7 years. There was a limit. No debt shall be contracted for a longer period. So when we're owning mortgages, we start to play mental games. Even as great a scholar as Dr. Bonson says, well, it's not really that I bought it on a loan. The bank and I co-own it. Well, that's a lot like, you know, what the Pharisees said. It is Corban. It's a gift. I can go ahead and not support my parents. I'll just give the gift to the temple instead. And you can rationalize and justify almost anything that violates God's law. And that's just more of the same. Fact of the matter is we're in violation. But the sooner we know that, the sooner we can start working as a group, say, man, we're in deep. Jesus was trying to tell us that to the Pharisees. He'd pull open, he wouldn't have a coin in his own person. He'd say, bring me a coin. And they'd show a Roman coin, right, a denarius. And he says, whose superscription and name is this? And yeah, it's Caesar's. You know? He pointed out that they're in deep because they're already circulating an illegal coin in their realm, proof that they're under judgment. We're under judgment as a Christian nation, too. We can dig our way out of it, but you got to know the problem first. And if we're getting an indistinct trumpet because people are saying, don't bother applying the law of God, we're never going to get out of it. It's going to get worse. Because instead of having the law of God be our standard, we're going to certainly have a contender, which is the word of man. Jesus makes it very clear in Matthew 15:13, they make void the law of God by their human traditions. And every time we set up a standard that violates the law of God, it's of human origin and does not appeal to the law of God, it does not look to the law and the testimony to quote Isaiah, there's no light in it. It leads you astray. It is not good. You have rejected the thing that is good. You esteem the law of God a strange thing and seek another source for authority in your system, in your the apex of your authority structure. The top end, if it's not God, it'll be man. See, what happens there, unfortunately, is this. When you say, well, you know, man needs to take control of man. We need to get a hold of this thing. What that really boils down to is one man's going to take control of another man. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty and freedom. That's the funny thing, is that David propounds this, and I can tell you it's true, when he says, I walk at great liberty because I keep thy law. The keeping God's law frees you from all sorts of things that put you into bondage. Bondage to debt, bondage across the board, all sorts of areas. It's amazing. But most people think it's some kind of horrible restraint that must be cast off. Consequently, we cast off the thing that's good, and then we end up in the toilet. As a culture, as a church, as individuals, as families, institutionally, you name it. All those that are not built on the rock are going to be building on the sand, and they're not going to stand the test. Now, again, I pointed out that love of God and love of neighbor must be the first and fundamental. So I'm not preaching an externalism here of law-keeping. That's wrong. Those two start and everything else falls from under that. So let's be very careful about that aspect of it. I want to make that clear. See, now I wanted to look at a Psalm 119. There's three important psalms that relate to ethics. Those psalms, and they're worth studying, are Psalm 1, Psalm 19, and the big one, Psalm 119. Psalm 119 is the longest psalm of all. It extends 176 odd verses, I believe. And it's the glorification of God's law. So when we read in the book of Hosea 8:12 that I've written to Ephraim about the marvelous things in my law, where do you suppose that was written? Probably Psalm 119 was the reference. Yeah, it's up there at 176 verses. Look at verse 126 of Psalm 119. It's a good starting point, because we just talked about what happens when you make void God's law, right? One way to do it is to teach the precepts of men, the commandments of men, as opposed to the commandments of God. And by the way, I constitute this instruction in the same category, a commandment or precept of men. Tithe 9 or 11%, not 10. Mr. Ryrie, you have offered a precept of men in opposition to the commandment of God. I think you're in trouble. God will judge. I can't judge God's servant, but because he's done many good things. But for this, he'll answer before the throne, yes.
I just want to contribute this. I know the church in New Jersey went to a home where they were tithers, and these were elders who were instructed to say, you can tithe, you can give 2%, 3%, whatever you want. And this was a family that were already tithers. And so what did they do? Because they were suggested to give less, and they gave less. And later they learned this was against God's law, so they knew that. But it's easier to give
three than 10%. Sure.
And that church, along with all the
bishops
of the
USA,
going down
here. Yeah, the salt loses its savor, right? And it starts in the pulpits and the seminaries. Very hard to find a good seminary nowadays. I'm not sure if one exists necessarily. I have a couple of candidates that look better than most, but they're very small schools, I'm afraid to say. At least today. Verse 126, it is time for thee, O Lord, to work, for they have made void thy law. That's the dangerous thing about voiding God's law. That kind of gets God on the mark. You want to activate God? Void his law. Teach it as void, and God goes to work on you. God goes to work on the culture. That's the funny thing. If you refuse, for example, to execute murderers, God executes judgment on the nation that refuses to execute the murderers. Blood is on their hands. This whole psalm is worth, and I would certainly encourage everyone to read the entire psalm carefully through. It's a great meditation on the law of God. One of the interesting things in verse 32, it presumes, people say, you know, this Old Testament law is so external, but in verse 32 it says, I will run the way of thy commandments when thou shalt enlarge my heart. Even to keep the law of God requires that your heart be enlarged to do it. So you pray to God, enlarge my heart that I might see the glories in your law. Corresponds. You can't do it in your own strength. No one ever said you could. By the way, grace is related to the law. In verse 29, remove from me the way of lying and grant me thy law graciously. The giving of God's law is an act of his grace. They're tied together. People try to pit grace and law against each other when in fact the whole point is that they coordinate very well. In fact, they kiss at the cross. That's the whole point. We miss the whole meaning of the law. Verse 18, open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. Pray this, people. Pray this to the end. Open my eyes, God, that I don't esteem your law a strange thing like Ephraim did, who did not the thing that was good and rejected it and turned to his own ways and set up their own kings, their own authorities. When he says that, setting up their own kings and princes, says they set up authorities other than my law that I knew not and I didn't regard it. That's what we do as culture all the time. It's hazardous to our spiritual health. Verse 45 and 46, also powerful. And I will walk at liberty, for I seek thy precepts. I will speak of thy testimonies also before kings and will not be ashamed. A lot of people say, you know, the law at Sinai was only for Israel. It was never intended for other people. Oh? This says, David says, I'm going to speak thy testimonies before other kings. Queen of Sheba came to see Solomon and was marveled at it. The trouble was not that it wasn't intended. It was that the Jews kept it to themselves wrongly. They didn't proselytize the nations. They were supposed to be the light of the peoples, and God lifts up Jesus and to get the show on the road. They decided to be stingy with these blessings and keep it for Israel. Oh, so many beautiful things in this psalm, we can't spend time on it. Turn with me, Father, that the law of thy mouth is better unto me than thousands of gold and silver, which is verse 72. I usually ask this question in my kids' Sunday school classes. What would you rather have, $10,000 or a sermon on God's law? And most people, if they're honest, will say, well, actually, I'd rather have $10,000 in a sermon of all things God's Old Testament law. And yet David says the thing that's more valuable is the sermon on God's law, not the $10,000. Okay, let's look at Psalm 1 and 2. This gets down to the Psalm 1 reverts to the personal realm, the personal dimension, and Psalm 2 to the cultural, worldwide, global dimension. Nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. I told you this is a funny story. The rabbi was asked by someone, when can I do something else besides meditating on the law of God? And he says, well, when are you supposed to meditate on it? He says, well, I'm supposed to meditate it on it day and night. He says, well, any other time other than day and night, you can do something else. Verse 3, and he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. So delighting in the law of God is important. Didn't Paul say this in Romans 7? You bet. He says, I delight in the law of God after the inner man. But I find that there's a war in my members. He calls the law a delight, holy, good. Verses 8, 7, 8, 12, and 14 in Romans 7. Romans 3:31, he goes even farther. This is Paul talking. I mean, of all people to appeal to against the law, Paul says, do we make void the law of God? Nay, rather we establish the law of God. It's the last verse of Romans 3. Far from propounding the abolition of God's law, he propounds it. Now he makes a distinction throughout all his writings. He says, you do not get to heaven with works of the flesh. By the works of the flesh shall no, works of the law shall no flesh be justified. It has nothing to do with justification, but has everything to do with sanctification. Your walk after you're saved is to be determined by God's law, because only saved people can even keep God's law, because only a saved person loves the Lord properly, because his heart has been opened and God has opened his eyes and his Holy Spirit has entered him and he's quickened in the inner man, and now his walk begins, and it should be according to the pattern given, which is the Old Testament pattern, with everything that the New Testament adds. There's two different ethical standards propounded out there. And they can be put really into one little phrase. One school of thought says, mandatory unless modified. And I'm kind of like there. That's me. The Old Testament law, every law of it, is going to be mandatory unless modified. Since it modifies things like a temple, it talks about, you know, the Old Testament law predicts the abolition of the Old Testament spiritual worship. It's in Daniel 9:27, causing sacrifice and oblations to cease. Jeremiah 3:16 talks about the Ark of the Covenant being abolished. So the Old Testament governs and controls itself. It actually articulates what parts are going to pass away into a newer form. We don't circumcise per se. We have a circumcision without hands, according to Colossians 2:11, being baptized. We don't have the Last Supper with the Lamb. We have communion, the final last Lamb of Christ. So those things we say mandatory unless modified, and when we see a modification, we observe it, because we realize something did happen at the cross to change certain things, new creation, as it were. However, everything else passes through unscathed other than that. The other standard, which is more common in modern evangelical Christendom, is this. Repealed unless repeated. So I got mandatory unless modified, and I have repealed unless repeated. So unless the New Testament repeats a law, it's gone. So God has to say it twice or I'm not listening. See what I'm saying? So it's okay now for you, by that standard, to go trip a blind man, because that is not repeated in the New Testament. You may now wear women's clothing as men, because that's only found in Deuteronomy 22:5. Well, Al, you know. Yeah, I thought I would keep the heat off you. You probably do well at Kabuki, right?
San Francisco, it's pretty easy.
I suppose. There's a whole host of things on this order, but you're getting the picture of the things that sex with animals is only forbidden in the Old Testament. If you said repeal unless repeated, Bowser's in trouble. Simply because you have now sounded an indistinct trumpet. You've set up a false standard, which conflicts with Christ's one. If anyone, he has said it's all still binding. The only difference is that the circumcision of Israel, the church has, and now it's bloodless. And the whole point of circumcision in the Old Testament was that the heart had to be circumcised too. Circumcise your hearts constantly was the call of the prophets, even of David, to the people. Circumcise your hearts. This external right has no value. In fact, Paul goes farther, says your circumcision has become uncircumcision. I'm telling you, Paul did not get the idea on the fly. It came out of Isaiah, of all places, where he says, I'm going to use eunuchs and make them into Levites in my temple, out of Isaiah 66th chapter. God can invert all sorts of orders after the flesh, believe me, because we are the child of promise. God can raise up children for Abraham out of stones. So all these notions about the Israeli privilege don't fly. And really, we do this kind of stuff for that appeal, because we believe, it's repealed unless repeated for us, but when Christ raptures us out, and go to the dispensationalist story, and Christ returns, for 1,000 years, it's going to be forced to obey the Mosaic law, but the Christians are the ones who get off scot-free without having to ever worry about it. They say, we have this new law, vague, spiritual, gushy notion, do it feels spiritual to you. Let God talk to you. Don't mind that God already spoke plenty on these matters, now he's revealed his will. We appeal to some other vague ethical idea. And so, really want to know, what is the source of authority for these things? Evaluate teachers by some of the standards that we talked about today. To the law and the testimony, if they do not speak according to these, the rabbi does not. It's because there is no light in them. For all his strengths as a biblical teacher, he's made a big mistake here. His theology has led him astray. Dispensationalism tends to head us down this wrong path. The irony is that the extreme forms of dispensationalism don't end up in this error. An ultra dispensationalist holds to the law of God being binding. Isn't that strange? If you go far enough down that path, you get back to the right position. Kind of like that funny verse in Leviticus 13:13. Nobody knows about it sitting in there. It says, if you have leprosy over your body, You are unclean unless the leprosy is total. If you are 100% covered by leprosy, you're clean. Don't ask me to explain it, but it's true. It's when it's partial. So too, the dispensationalist, when he goes all the way down to the ultra-dispensational extreme and only believes that the prison epistles of Paul apply to the church, they have so little ethical instruction, they realize the law of God must therefore be for all ages. And so they observe it today, of all things. So I think they're off base in one respect, but boy, their value, their standing in the kingdom of heaven is improved because, despite themselves, their theology gets them in the right position. We should be workmen approved and not ashamed in our handling of Scripture. So it would be nice for us to learn how to get to the right biblical position knowingly and understanding, with understanding, not just being dragged into it because our spouse sees a light and we don't. It's asked for that light to get to where the Word of God is teaching us. So we're going to talk about the various standards that are being proposed, systems, and where we ought to stand with respect to them, and how it affects us personally, because a lot of this is going to grind us the wrong way, I can guarantee you. You know, if your God is your belly, you're not going to like to hear anything about what the Bible might say about dietary matters, for example. Now, I don't make that a matter of judgment, I always say that, but most people assume things that the New Testament doesn't even teach on a lot of this stuff. Assume abolition of laws, that the supposed proof of it goes poof when you examine it or even put the slightest pressure on it to see if it be so. Be it a Berean in all respects, be willing to take heat and maybe have to change. It's uncomfortable, but you know, there's so many people who were wrong for 40 years and then changed. Pastors, G. Campbell Morgan was a premillennialist, and he regrets all the books that he wrote from that perspective, and at the end of his life he said, I was wrong. All of what I wrote was wrong. He came to a more reformed perspective on eschatology. But his books will always stand as a testimony to a position he regarded at the end of his life as incorrect and unbiblical. Same was true of John Murray, the great systematic theologian at Westminster when it was founded. 42 years teaching amillennialism, and he says it was all wrong. I now see the postmillennial system, but the only books that his that are extant that exist are the ones that propagate. But at least he saw the light at the tail end. We always hope that people see light and not darkness and switch the other way, right? Turn to the dark side, we say. But if they turn to the light side, it's never too late to change. It might be too late to impose in your lives some of the changes that the law of God might have, but boy, can you set your children up better? Yes. You can say, son, you know, I tell my sons, you know, don't want to get into a 30-year mortgage. God's law forbids it. You know, it has all sorts of implications because you have to have your house already purchase before you have a wife, before you pick a wife. So if it takes 7 years of labor to get a house bought outright before you can put a wife in it, you're going to look very, very carefully at your wife, proposed wife, and say, is she worth all the trouble to put that house in? So men become more picky about their wives, and we're going to have stronger marriages as a consequence. And yes?
And Martin, question I have is, how about the verse, I don't remember exactly where it is,
Exactly. The debt laws are actually more stringent in the New Testament. Rather than the seven-year limit, it says, owe no man anything. That certainly is the ideal. However, and you don't want to ever have a debt on a frivolous thing, like go into debt for pink trim on the Cadillac. I don't know what it would be that would be frivolous. Always, it would have to be a necessary thing to go into debt for, and only for a certain period of time. And if you had a six-year mortgage, those were all kosher prior to about 1920s. All the mortgages were legitimate because it was important to have a house, and 6 years was a legitimate period of time. But yes, you're exactly right. The ideal and what we should all strive for is total debt-free living. Yes?
I've been under dispensationalism enough to know that likely prior to justification for that, if you do something otherwise, you're a legalist.
It's a pervasive caricature because they confuse justification. Legalism means that to do this, you'll be saved. But if you say do this because God requires it of saved people, they don't want to make that distinction because it's more easy to slam the view. Because they really want to distinguish the ethical systems and the dispensations. They say the church age is the age of grace. therefore there shouldn't be any law in it. And so the theory drives the bias. Let's close in prayer, shall we? We thank you, Lord, for this time. Pray that we have a wonderful time of worship with the youth who are leading it today, I believe. And ask, Lord, that you be with us this week and cause these things to be meditated upon. And may we read Psalm 119 with new eyes and new light. In your Son's name, amen.